We've come to our last Wednesday night session. Actually, we had one more topic, but we'll have to pick that up some other time. We wanted to speak about how to derive principles from the Bible. So we'll pick that up at another time. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we want to thank you for revealing yourself to us. We know that apart from what you've done, we would never come to know you. And we know that there's nothing that is worthy within us that we should have you bestow this kind of grace upon us. And so we're grateful, and we cannot possibly repay what you've done. But what we can do by your grace is love you and know you and walk with you and live for you and study your word and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so we pray that you would help us do that tonight, and that you would be again in each of our lives conforming us to the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So tonight's topic is meditation, the spiritual art of chewing the cud, or cud chewing. And I wish I had something profound tonight to say, but I don't. I'm going to introduce the subject, and if you get lost in the introduction, it's okay. Hang on, we'll be done with the introduction. I want to start just by reading out of Exodus chapter 20. In the Ten Commandments, where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." It is interesting, isn't it, that God did not decide to reveal himself in the way that we in the church today would want him revealed. That is, he didn't set up some likeness for us to study. It was just last week I got a call, and we get a lot of these, especially during the summer, I suppose because the new Sunday school year is coming. And I used to be a little mean to these people on the phone, but I'm getting older and more gracious. And this guy called, and he said, "Who deals with the Sunday school material in your church?" And I said, "I guess you could talk to me." "Well, who are you?" "I'm Craig." "Are you the pastor?" "Not exactly." He says, "Well," and so at that point I said, "What are you selling?" And he said, "Well, we have children's material for Sunday school through grade six. I said, "What is it? Is it videos?" "Yes, it's animated videos of the stories out of the Bible." And I said, I didn't, like I would used to say, "You huckster." I just said, "We're not interested." And he said, "Goodbye." But isn't that what the church has come to today? We prefer for our kids to watch videos. And we have bought into what was taught to me in Bible study methods at Dallas Seminary, and that is, a picture's better because a picture is worth 1,000 words. But of course, if I put up a picture, you can tell me a lot about the picture, but what truth I'm trying to convey by it, you can't necessarily tell. But that's what we've come to. And I'm not here to decry all technology. I'm a user of technology. But even in our churches today now, we run by what we can put up on the screen. And people feel better about that. And we like to put music up on the screen with nice scenery in the background of the words. I guess it gives a nice ooey-gooey feeling as you sing that way to see scenery of the beach or the mountains or something like that. But God chose to reveal himself propositionally. And in the New Testament, we're urged over and over to preach the word, to proclaim Christ. And somehow I think that drama, this is me now, so don't take offense, and the like, cannot convey the message. So here's where you may get lost. I don't know if you ever read Orwell's 1984 or Huxley's Brave New World, but I did in school. And I read a book some years ago, and I want to recommend it to you. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's written in 1985 by Neil Postman. And in 2006, his son republished it with an updated introduction. And Neil Postman is real worried about our world, our culture, because of our technological advances. And there is reason to be worried. Because with them, we've forgotten how to think. And in fact, we don't even want to think. We'd rather be deadheads. So, of course, amuse comes from muse. So you have the word muse, and in Greek, if you put a transliterated A in front of it, you negate it. So when you amuse yourself, it means you're not musing anymore. You're not thinking. And when you turn on the television and you watch a detective program, of course, it's just amusement. There's nothing to ponder. Nothing hard to think about. Most news programs are the same. All that's out there on the internet today mostly is the same. I'm talking about, you know, the games, all that kind of stuff. Of course, there's lots of good that can be found through the internet. I'm not saying there isn't. And then we got our phones to keep us busy all the time, in contact all the time. And then we got that nice display in front of us, so we're texting back and forth, and we're tweeting and doing all kinds of things. I don't know what I heard that there were 600-some social websites you can get onto, and there was a man who's on all of them. I don't know how he does anything else. But in Amusing Ourselves to Death, Neil Postman writes this. So bear with me. Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. But in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, their maturity, and their history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. Is that true or what? What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. I think a lot of people today don't like to read. Of course, that's not how God revealed himself. So for a Christian, that's a special problem. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. There's so much information out there that can come your way in one day, you just say to yourself, what do I do with it? And nobody does anything with it. or will feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with the equivalent of the feelies, the orgy-porgies, and the centripetal humble puppy, meaning everybody just backs off from everything. I don't know about you, but I think Huxley was right, wasn't he? So we're here to talk about meditation. And we're not here to talk about transcendental meditation or Eastern meditation. We're here to talk about biblical meditation. And biblical meditation means that we have a predilection to read. And biblical meditation means that we like to pick up God's word, read through it, and then muse upon it. But I think in Neil Postman's book, which was written in 1985, he said the average American watches television 4.5 hours a day, which means by the time they die, they will have watched television for 12 years of their life. That's a lot of television. And the reason we like to watch it is because we come home weary and we don't want to think. But Christianity demands thought. So, there's the simple introduction. And you can see with it that I have a fear of our technologies. And mind you, I love technology. That's how I read. But I have a fear that from the younger generation, the cell phone, the tweet, the texting, the computer, everything visual means that pretty soon we'll be done with books and not very much given to reading the Bible and consequently not very much given to meditation. And it might be true with our generation, talking about my generation now, that even we have trouble with meditation. That is, that mostly, you know, we're weary and we are brain dead, so to speak. So what is meditation? Well, there were two images in a book I read that I thought were good, and I chose one for the title. That is cud chewing, which is kind of what it is, because meditation's not reading. You can read without meditating. But once you've read, or if you pause in your reading and you begin to think over what you've read and you ponder and you muse on it and you say, now, exactly what is this telling me about God and how does this fit into my life and what are the broader implications for my life, my family's life, church life in the future, all those kinds of things. If that's what we're doing, that's meditation. The other word that was chosen and the image was brooding. Brooding is when a hen sits on some eggs and doesn't move for 21 days. And if you come to the hen, she'll peck at you and you think nothing's happening. But pretty soon little chicks begin to hatch. So in my house over the years, as I'm thinking, studying, my office is my office in the house everywhere. And so I would wander around, I would lay on the couch, and it looked like I'm doing nothing. And what am I doing? I'm thinking about what I've read, I'm brooding on it, hoping that as I think and meditate, something will hatch. And I'm very thankful when something does hatch. The Sundays that nothing hatches, I'm real worried. But that's what meditation is. And meditation can be done all kinds of times during the day, but it does demand mental discipline. And we Americans, now I'm not speaking just of Christians, but Americans, we don't have much mental discipline. And the way you can tell if you have mental discipline is when you have nothing to do, you're driving down the street, for example, and your mind wanders, can you control it to a subject, to think through that subject, contemplate that subject, make decisions about that subject? If you can do that, you have mental discipline. But if you find that you take a stab at it, and then pretty soon your mind is just wandering nilly-willy wherever it wants to, then you don't have mental discipline. If you cannot shut your radio off on the way to work and occupy yourself with thinking without your mind going here, there, and everywhere, you don't have mental discipline. And it's very difficult under those kinds of circumstances to meditate. Yet meditation, a word used mostly in the Old Testament, but similar ideas picked up in the New Testament, is not only urged upon us, but it is commanded of us, and, as we're going to see in a minute, if we don't meditate, we can't grow much. If we don't meditate, we can't be very wise. And we can end up being 54 like me, and we could be a Christian, but really not very mature. So meditation is taking God's word, and there are all forms of meditation. We'll talk about some of them in a minute. I mean, different methods of doing it. But being able to think through, for example, the book of Genesis. And then to be able to say, as you're thinking through Genesis, okay, what does God want to teach me in general about himself? Or more specifically, what does God want out of this book for my life right now? This comes from meditation. It doesn't just come from reading, because you can get up in the morning and you can read 3 chapters a day and you can mark it off on the list and be on your way and never think about it again. So 3 chapters a day are hard to remember once you've left the Bible and you're on your way. And so what I like to do, just in terms of meditation, I read more broadly than that, but I like to narrow in somewhere so that I can focus my thoughts during the day on something out of the scriptures to think, because there's always so much more to learn and to know about God than you get just by the 100th read of the verse. So if you would, turn to Psalm 1. And of course, Psalm 1 sits as the introduction to the book of Psalms, and the word meditate is found the most times in the Psalms. It's also found in the prophets, and it's found in all the parts of the Bible. And the word meditate, well, there are many Hebrew words that are translated meditate, but all these Hebrew words are also translated in many other fashions. So the word meditate at its root means to groan, to complain, to moan, and to muse. And so the context determines how the translation is going to take place. So when you see the word complain in the book of Job, I'm going to bring my complaint to the Lord. It's the same word you'll find in the Psalms. It means meditate. Why? Because when we're complaining, we've thought things through. You know, when we have a complaint, we've worked it over in our minds. We've thought about it this way and that way, and we've worked it into where we have the upper hand in the complaint, and then we come forward with our complaint. So we've mused on our trouble. It's not translated meditate in that point, though. But in the Psalms, in dealing with the scriptures, it is translated meditate. And so Psalm 1 is so familiar that sometimes we may miss what it's saying. And so the writer says this: how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer or the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So, first of all, meditation in the psalm is continuous. We see, for example, in 1 Thessalonians that we're to pray without ceasing. Here, the psalmist is meditating without ceasing. That doesn't mean he doesn't think about other things. Day and night is a merism to say, whenever he can, he meditates. You know, when he's doing some technical work where he's got to have his mind on the subject, he's not meditating about the Lord at that point. But at other times, what he likes to do is come back to think about Scripture, in this case, the law, not meaning the Ten Commandments, but meaning the Torah, the instruction, which is the first five books of the Bible. So he's thinking about all these stories plus commandments. He's meditating on them. So it's continuous. Meditation is continuous. And notice what he says in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the thing that stimulates meditation is what? Delight. Or in Psalm 119, verse 97, it says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. It's because there's a love for God's word that the psalmist meditates. If we don't love God's word, then meditation is going to be especially difficult. But with every believer who is born from above, there is an innate love for God's word. Impossible not to have it. Simply because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the moment faith springs into your life, you say, wow. So there's this innate love for God, and of course, God's word is just God speaking. You can't separate God from his word. You cannot love God without loving his word. And you can't love God's word without loving God. That would be like me loving grace, but saying, don't ever say another word. It's not possible, because what she says is who she is. Out of the heart spring the issues of life. So first, we have to say, okay, do I really have that love for God's word? When I sit down, and again, I'm not against novels. I like to read novels. I'm not against biographies. I love biographies. But do I really want to sit down and read God's word? Can I say, my delight is in thy law. So in your law, I meditate day and night. Then notice that verse 2 is a contrast with verse 1. So we're going to put it in black and white, but clearly in our lives there is some kind of continuum. But the way it's written in the psalm, the person who walks in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the pathway of sinners, and sits down in the seat of the scoffers is not somebody who delights in God's word or meditates in God's word. Conversely, the one who loves God's word and meditates in it is somebody who does not derive counsel from wicked people and doesn't tread the pathway of sinners and doesn't sit down with scoffing people. There is a dichotomy. And of course, it's got to be that way, because man's wisdom cannot stack up against God's wisdom. So if you love God's wisdom, then man's wisdom is nothing. It doesn't stack up. And yet, the church is trying to integrate today man's wisdom with God's wisdom. known as Christian counseling. Now, there are good Christian counselors. I'm not trying to pick on all the Christian counselors. But when you go to the state for a license, it means you've gone through psychology and all the loops and hoops and hoopla to get where you are, and you have integrated secular counsel with biblical counsel. The man who loves God's word doesn't do that. So, notice then verses 3 and 4. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. I guess I should read verse 4 too, shouldn't I? Because there's a big contrast. Verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So right at the outset of the Psalms, which is Israel's prayer book, and should be our prayer book, and is Israel's hymn book, and probably ought to be one of our hymn books, right at the outset of this, a statement is being made. The one who delights in God's law, meditates on it, lives by it, this is what's going to happen to this person. This person is going to be like a tree that sends its roots down deep so that when the drought comes, it still prospers. Wicked people, on the other hand, who don't love God's word, who don't meditate on it, they're going to be like wheat when it's harvested and then winnowed. It is thrown up in the air and the heavy wheat seed falls to the ground and the wind blows the chaff away, meaning their life comes to count for nothing. But the righteous, their life counts for fruit. And so the question is, when we think about meditation, do we really believe that this is the case? That somebody who delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night, makes it their priority, develops a disciplined mind, because since the fall, a disciplined mind does not come naturally, and since technology, it's hindered even more. Do we really believe that such a person is the kind of person who will be successful? And by successful, of course, the psalm writer is not talking about successful as we would measure it today, but successful as the Bible would measure it. That is, successful in God's eyes, not necessarily financially successful or in popularity contest or whatever, but successful in terms of what God is saying. The kind of guy who can have a good marriage, the kind of guy who can enjoy worshiping God, the kind of guy who trains his children and sees success. This is the guy. But the one who doesn't meditate is not going to be prosperous, but is like chaff, and he's not in charge of his life. The wind drives him. Okay, then verses 5 and 6, finally. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So when judgment come, the wicked go away, and they're no longer found with the assembly. For the Lord knows, is intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, a simple psalm. But particularly in verses 1 and 2 as you contrast them, and then in verses 3 and 4 as you contrast them and look at them, it tells us a whole lot about meditation, how meditation comes to be. It comes from delighting in God's word, and what the fruit of meditation is. and how the person who delights in God's word and meditates in God's word, whose life is fruitful in that sense, is the kind of person who abhors what's found in verse 1. The counsel of the wicked, the life way of sinners, and the stubborn position of scoffers. Now, this kind of image, of course, is found elsewhere in the Bible. If you would just turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. In verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and the Lord is his trust. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will... Try 17. If you'd have known your Bibles, you would have been to 17 without asking. Verse 7. Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And then verses 9 and 10, of course, are very popular. But now notice, if we take meditation and we take trust, they come right together with the same illustration, don't they? I.e., if we don't meditate, we don't trust. Now, I'm not saying that we haven't come to trust in Jesus as our Savior, but of course, trusting God means trusting what He says. And if we don't know what He says, and we don't mull it over, and we don't brood on it, we can't trust it. Because we just absolutely don't know it. So it's quite the image. And then, if I can find it here, I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 1. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have not I commanded it? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Okay, so this is written in a context, and Moses has died, and Joshua just becomes leader, and certainly has some fears about going in and conquering the land. And so as the leader of Israel and the conqueror, God is reassuring him. And he says, well, what you need to do is meditate on my word and make sure you follow it. And then I'm going to make you successful. Okay, so how do you take that verse in meditation and say, okay, what does that mean to me? I'm not a leader. I'm not a conqueror. I'm not leading a nation. I'm not trying to overthrow a land by military force. What does it mean to me? Of course, then in its implications, we'd say, well, wait a minute. God promises to be with me too. And God has put me in certain positions also. Say, I'm a husband. Say, I'm a father. or whatever it is. And then we take the verse and we say, that applies to me. God wants me to meditate on his law. And what God requires of me, he promises me. He will enable me to do it. So what he promises of husbands, he enables husbands to do. They don't get it done if they don't meditate on God's word. What he asks of parents, he enables them to do. They don't get it done unless they meditate on his word. He tells us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't get it done if we don't meditate on his word. Okay, then let me see if I can find the next one. This is a problem when I don't have it in a book form. I can't tell where I am. Turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. Now, it shall come about, speaking now, Moses is talking about the future of Israel when they will have a king. Of course, it's going to be a lack of trust in the Lord that gets them a king. But now, this is addressed to the king. Now, when it comes about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this book on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Okay, so now the word meditate's not found. But you can see this is very much written, the same thing that's written to Joshua. So the king is supposed to sit down and copy the scriptures. That would be a work, wouldn't it? To sit down and hand write out the scriptures. How much do you think we'd remember if we did something like that? A whole lot more than just reading it. And then he's supposed to have it in front of him all the days of his life so that he will know what it says. And again, it's not just talking about law in the sense of commandments. It's talking about instruction. So the king is to learn from the life of Abraham, and the life of Jacob, and the life of Joseph, and the life of Moses, just like we're supposed to learn, so that he can do what God wants him to do. Okay, then in the New Testament, of course, we have similar things stated. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11, speaking of Christ now, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, what exactly is going on in the community to whom he's writing? We're guessing, but doesn't that fit today? So we're told, for example, in a meeting, well, you can't speak for more than 20 minutes because people won't be with you. Why? It's because we're amusing ourselves to death. And we're also told when we speak, you know, we got to have props and this and that because people can't follow you. Well, now there is something to speaking correctly, but part of our problem today is we can't follow because we're amusing ourselves to death. We can't hold the train of thought. Go back and read sermons of Jonathan Edwards and John Owens and discover, do you think you could sit through one of those? Do we have mental discipline? Well, what's hard for the Hebrews doesn't have so much to do with mental discipline as a desire to go back into some form of Judaism. But notice what he says. He says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. But you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses, the word is exercised, to discern good and evil. So here's the word gymnasium, which tells us when it comes to God's word, it takes discipline, it takes effort. God is not up in the heavens saying, okay, you know, I'm just going to let you do whatever you want and I'm going to let you know me. He's saying, I've chosen you and now you need to want to come to know me and you need to show it by giving time to me. Just like you might say to your husband or to your wife, you know, we don't spend any time. I don't even know you anymore. We don't spend time together. Okay, so the word's not meditate, but it's the same concept. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And of course, they had tasted. And so here's this image. Again, it's not the word meditate, but it's the same concept. And this is where you get the idea that loving God's word or desire for God's word is innate to every believer, because wanting mother's milk is innate to every baby. So we have this innate desire. It may be masked within us and we may have lived in such a way that we can't hardly find it anymore, but it's there. And if we give ourselves to it, certainly the Lord is willing to bless us in the effort. Then turn to Colossians chapter 3. And I've just chosen 3. This is the last one from the New Testament. There are a lot of others. Every book of the Bible talks about loving God's word and has some kind of synonym for meditating on God's word. And here in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this to the Colossian believers. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Okay, so now we think of the Bible as God's written word, and we think of Jesus as the Word incarnate. But of course, when we come to the New Testament, the incarnate word that we had comes from Christ through the Spirit, because Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit and he's going to take of mine and he's going to give it to you. So setting our mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God means, okay, what are we to do? Look up there and say, okay, let me think. What would that look like? No, I don't think so. He's talking about thinking on Scripture, how we know about Christ seated at the right hand of God and what the implications of that might be, because after all, Christ has a different perspective about what goes on this globe than mankind does. And he's asking us to move towards Christ, learn from him, so that we might have the same perspective. So that, like we sing, the things of earth will grow strangely dim, because that's not God's perspective. His perspective is saving people to bring glory to himself and to bring about a righteous kingdom. And the question is, okay, if we meditate, will we come to the same perspective? And the answer, of course, is yes, we will. Okay, I want to point you to Psalm 77. And because of the time, we're not going to read it, but I want to make a comment to you about Psalm 77. Psalm 77 is like so many of the Psalms. A man finds himself in trouble, and he can't get life straight in his mind. And so he begins to cry out to God. And when he thinks about what's happening, first of all, he's disturbed by what God is doing. When he begins to meditate, he wonders, is God faithful to me? Does God care about me? Is he taking his loving kindness away? Is he ever going to be favorable again? Has he lost his compassion for me? That's the way he's thinking. That's the way Job was thinking. And then he decides, I'm going to think about the works of the Lord. This is my grief, he says, that the right hand of the Lord is against me. Then he says, I'm going to think about the works of the Lord. I'm going to meditate on them. And then when he goes back through Scripture, and particularly he's thinking of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, the redemption of Israel, his focus is changed so that the very introduction to the psalm becomes his conclusion. That's the way psalmists write. My voice rises to the Lord and he will hear me. How does he get there? He gets there by meditation. And when we're depressed, how do we get there? Well, we got the counsel of the world's way, and then we got the counsel of the Scripture, where we come back and we muse and we argue and we think and we say, God, this isn't fair. When we say it, we know better than that, but that's how we're feeling. And he invites us to talk in the way we're thinking and feeling, because after all, that's who we are at that moment. And he's compassionate. He knows that we're in a tight spot and he's put us there. And so as we muse, as we think, not now so much about Israel's redemption, but our own redemption and how God took us out of the miry clay and he set our feet on a solid rock and he transformed our life and he changed it all around. And we look then at his attributes. This holy God did this for me, and he was gracious and kind and compassionate and merciful. Then it fixes our attention through meditation now on, okay, God is faithful. I can trust him. And so the psalmist says, I'm going to have a song in the night again. Whereas before in the night, he accuses the Lord of keeping his eyelids open. So, meditation is found everywhere in the Bible, and it is an art we should learn, and there's no secret on how to learn it. You just start, and it takes effort. So we have some problems with meditation, and so here I'm drawing from what some others have said. Somebody might say, well, I'm not a disciplined person, so meditation is beyond me. And the Lord knows in our culture and in our church culture, now not talking specifically about McKinney Bible Church, we're not very disciplined. Psalm 119, verse 15 says this, I will meditate upon thy precepts and regard thy ways. Verse 16, I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. And so we say, well, you know, man, I'm not very disciplined. I have a hard time doing this. Every morning I get up to read my Bible. I read and I go to pray and my mind's just going all over the place. And if I want to stop and think about something, it's here and there. But all of us can resolve to do something. We say, okay, Lord, I'm not doing well here. The psalmist says, this is what I'm going to do. We say, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. And if it's 2 minutes tomorrow, it's 2 minutes, but I'm going to do it. Maybe it'll be 2.5 minutes the next day. Until we make it through from duty to delight. And pretty soon, it's the time you love. I got up at 1 this morning, not intentionally. The Lord kept my eyelids open. Not from trouble. I just couldn't sleep. And I think I went back to bed about 5, maybe 5:30. It was great. Insomnia is wonderful. Somebody might say, well, you know, I've got so many things on my mind. This just crowds Scripture out. Psalm 119, verse 23. Even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Okay, so when worries come, trouble comes, it's the perfect time for meditation. You know, you wonder how people look at you, you worry about it. Get up, pull out your Bible, begin to read, and then think. Look what God is to me. Look who he is, and yet he's decided to have a relationship with me, and he gives me his word. He'll show me what I need. Someone might say, you know, meditation is hard. I'm not the kind of person who likes to sit down. I like to be doing. Psalm 119, verse 47. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love. And I shall meditate on thy statutes. Okay, so the person who can't sit down is doing this and that, all these things they love doing. And the psalmist says, it can come to a point where your hands lift up to the scriptures. Again, it takes effort. It doesn't come overnight. But with resolve and by God's grace, we can all get there. Then I want to give some motivation. And this is my favorite section out of Psalm 119. I love this section. I'm only going to read 3 verses from it. But as one writer put it, when it comes to the spiritual life, a lot of us are couch potatoes. We just sit around and do nothing. And we don't exert a lot of energy. And we say, okay, well, I don't understand it, so somebody's going to have to tell me about it. I'll go ask John. I'll ask David what it means. All that's fine. But of course, as in a minute we'll see, the book was written to each of us individually. So there is a reason to give effort. Verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, and they are ever mine. When I look into your word, Lord, and I see who you are and how you've done things and what you're going to do and what you want, I have more wisdom than my enemies, and these, your words, are forever. They can't depart from me. And so I'm wiser than the people in our culture who want to turn the culture against God, against the scriptures. We're wiser. Verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. That's a profound statement, isn't it? This writer, if it's David, is saying something stupendous. You take all the guys who teach me, I got more insight than all of them. Why? Because I meditate on your word. Okay, then the last point on the outline, and I've borrowed some of these images, but to help us with the scriptures, people like to give us images of what it's like to read and think through the scriptures. And one of the images, of course, is that it's like a library of 66 books. And some of us in the room like libraries, and we can make our way through. But this library is connected from beginning to end. And so meditation means we're going to work our way through that library. It may take a year. It may take 2 years. I recommend a 5-year program for people who are serious about knowing what each book of the Bible says. That way you can take a book a month, 60 months, 66 books. You can combine several of the one-chapter books so that in 5 years you can go through the whole Bible, and in 1 month you can read the book you're in, reread the book you're in, meditate on the book you're in, get a good commentary on the book you're in, and read it all. And pretty soon you say, wow, I can think my way through Leviticus. So it's a library. The second thing is, and everybody I think has said this, it's a love letter. God's love letter to his people. And love letters are to be read thoroughly. I was telling the kids on Sunday night that when I got out of college, I went up to Alaska. And I worked in a fish cannery up there in the freezer at 40 below zero. And Grace went off to San Francisco to work in a nursing home. And, it was just a few days before that she let me know she had romantic inclinations towards me. And so I was really pumped, you know, because I was too wimpy to tell her anything. And anyway, I had this machine called an Opticon, which had a little camera attached by a cord to, it was about 6 inches by 8 inches and a couple inches thick. And you stick your finger on this little array of 144 pins, and you could read a typewritten letter that way, letter by letter, and as slow as molasses. But it was reading, and so she would type me letters. I read a lot more than was there. That's kind of the nature of love letters, isn't it? And that's what God intends for us when we open the book. This is his love letter to us, and so we ought to muse on it. One writer put it this way, it's a listening post. You want to learn about the other team? There is another team, you know. There's the Christian team, then the other team. And our team's winning, and we are going to win. But the other team has some formidable foes in it. But the way to learn about them is by viewing the Bible as a listening post, because it tells us about the other team. And it tells us what to do about the other team. You want to know what to do about your unruly, ungodly next-door neighbor? Meditate on the scriptures. Thirdly, it's light. Light in a dark place, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And of course, the pathway is the pathway through the godly life. And when we look at God's word, it's light to show us how to get down that path. And when we're going somewhere, we study the maps to make sure we can get there. But now we don't have to study anymore. We get a GPS. And a nice, sweet lady talks to you, commands you to turn left here. Get into the left lane. In 20 feet, turn left. My wife has a GPS. It's me. It's a lifeline. And a lifeline, of course, is for people who are drowning and going to die. And sometimes that's the way it seems in this world. And so we come to the scriptures and we hang on. And you hang on by meditation. It's the landscape of humanity. So you'll see studies, for example, in the life of David, the life of Moses, the life of Abraham, all the women of the Bible. Why? Because God wants us to know about humanity. And so we get into Abraham's shoes. We put ourselves in his place. We think, well, okay, what would it like to be there and to do what he was doing and to have done to him what was done to him? And that takes meditation. And pretty soon, the Bible comes alive. And you learn more and more. And God becomes, in your eyes, greater and greater. He can't become greater. He can just become greater in our eyes. And then the next day, you say, wow, I can't wait to get into the scriptures. Begin to read the life of Moses, and you're driving down the street, and pretty soon you don't need to listen to that talk radio anymore because you want to think, what was it like for Moses? Look how God dealt with Moses. That's meditation. That's what God's called us to. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, or we could translate it this way today. His delight is in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. And in the scriptures, he meditates whenever he is able. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we want to be a people that truly does delight in your word, who loves it. You know that in this room we're all at different places. Some people may know very little about the Bible and some may know a whole lot. But that's not reason for discouragement, because you've called us unto yourself and your purpose is for us to know you. And so you're pleased to open yourself up to those who diligently seek after you. And we know that understanding your word is just not a choice we make. It's whether you choose to open yourself up to us. And when we look at your word, it seems like you do that for people who pursue you, for people who want to live by your word, for people who meditate on you and your words, for people who are devoted to you. So make us into those kinds of people. And Lord, we know that right now, many of us may not be there. The truth of the matter is, when we pick up the Bible, we're not very given to it, and we don't understand it, and it's easy to put it down, and it's easier to pick up a novel or turn on the television or get online than to muse, brood, and ponder over your word. I think, Lord, of days way before all this technology, even before electricity, even before watches and timepieces, where life was governed
by the sun coming up and the sun going down, then it makes sense. I muse on my bed. I want anything to listen to, nothing to watch, nothing to read, just meditating on what a person knew from the scriptures. Help us to be like that. And then use that to draw us closer and closer to you, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Anybody?